Passage of Scripture is that Paul was telling the Philippians that this is the kind of mind that all of you need to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes through and he describes the person of the Lord Jesus. And the way we'll look at that this evening is how it applies to family. Imagine what our families would be like if we all had the mind of Christ. And so that'll be the application this evening. On Monday evening, tomorrow night, we'll be in Ephesians, the passage of Scripture that we just read a few minutes ago, Ephesians chapter 5 through chapter 6. And then on Tuesday evening, it'll be Colossians chapter 3, where Paul gives some very similar principles, but the foundation behind both of those is entirely different. And then on Wednesday evening, it'll be Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, as Paul also tells Titus some things about the family as it functions in the local church. And so that's kind of the outline of where we'll be for the week or the four evenings, what we'll be looking at. I will say this. I'm a little bit humbled, I guess you could say, to even be here preaching on the family. I'm in the middle of it. It's not as though I'm a 70-year-old man who has raised all of my children and that they are all serving the Lord. I still have even a 2-year-old who was not too happy to be in a new nursery this morning. And so you can see I'm still fighting some of these same battles that you are. And anyways, I also have up to a 17-year-old. I'll quickly introduce them. Most of you know most of them, but Joel is 17. They're scattered. I don't know where they all are. That's the way I feel sometimes. Oh, back in the back row. That's my daughter back there. Okay, Laura is going to be 16 in May. She is learning to drive, and I'm experiencing it with her. And I've taught men to drive a bus and get their CDL. It's entirely different to teach a 45-year-old man how to drive a bus than it is to teach a 16-year-old girl to drive a car. That's not a criticism. She's doing very, very well. I had to tell her the first night we were in the car, it's okay to drive faster than 20 miles an hour. I don't know how long I'll be able to tell her that. But then we have Grant. Grant is 13. John is 11. He is one day different than Ethan Fox. And then we have Josiah. Where's Josiah? Josiah's back there, 10. Kara, maybe she's with Gilead. Okay, Kara is... Brother Fox, you told me yesterday how old she was. 9. Okay, my daughter's 9. Okay. See, I told you this morning in Sunday school that I really don't have that good of a memory. Gardner is 6. Okay. And then Carol, she's about my age. She's my wife, and she's evidently out with Gilead too. But we're very glad to be here. And I will say, as I did, I feel like I'm in the middle of this. I'm learning some things as a parent as I'm going through this. But what I do know is that the Word of God transcends any age. The fact is that the truth of Scripture, as it's presented, will be applicable to each one of us. And so I'm excited about this, looking forward to this time together this week, and hope that this will be an encouragement to you as well as a blessing, and that you'll learn some things that will be helpful to you as you walk through this life. So the book of Acts is the second volume of a two-part history. I think you're going through Acts on Sunday mornings, and so I might be a little bit redundant. But the book of Acts was written by Luke, and Luke wrote two books of the New Testament. Really, he wrote a large part of the New Testament as we have, and he was a Gentile. I have a special affinity for Luke because he was a Gentile, understanding that he probably was a little bit more like you and I because he didn't have the same Jewish background. But Luke wrote two books. The first one was the Gospel of Luke. I call it the History of Christ. And then the book of Acts, also written to the same man, Theophilus, his second volume, I call that the History of the Church. And so Luke kind of wrote a comprehensive picture of what was taking place in our New Testament era. He wrote the history of the person of the Lord Jesus, and then he also wrote the history of the New Testament church, at least up until Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And so very, very valuable for us to understand, and we're going to be looking at some things in this morning. I want you to understand, as we begin, the man to whom this was written was a man named Theophilus. Theophilus was a man of stature in his community or communities. Luke chapter 1 said, "Oh, excellent," or "most excellent Theophilus." That was not an adjective describing his personality. It wasn't describing anything about him other than it was a title that the Roman society had for people who were people of social standing. And so Theophilus was a man of social standing, and yet he was a man who was willing to take instruction from men like Peter and James. a man who would take instruction from a fisherman or from a carpenter. Luke wouldn't have been such an issue because Luke was a doctor. However, in the book of Luke, Luke said, I'm just giving certainty the things of which you've already been instructed. So by the time that Luke wrote these books or gave these books to Theophilus, Theophilus was already an established Christian, but Luke was saying to him, I've researched these things, I've studied them, and with a doctor's accuracy, with a doctor's attention to detail, I have researched everything that I am writing to you about the person of the Lord Jesus, as well as the things that I have experienced with the Apostle Paul as we've traveled around the world preaching the gospel. And so Luke was a very accurate historian writing to a Gentile believer to establish him in the things which he had already been taught, which tells us this, as a believer who had already heard all of the things or many of the things that Luke was writing to him, it tells us that the purpose was for his edification. Luke was writing to Theophilus to edify him, to encourage him, to build him up in his understanding of who Jesus was. And he was writing to encourage him in the nature of the church and how the church had prospered and how the Lord was using the church by his Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so it's just a little bit of a background. We're getting this from the man Luke, and he's writing it to the person Theophilus. The book of Acts can be divided in a couple of different ways. I don't have all of these on the PowerPoint. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But the book of Luke is kind of divided easily in a couple of ways. First of all, and you can interact with me a little bit if you want, the book of Acts focuses primarily on two different men who were the preachers that were taking place. The first half of the book of Acts, especially the first 11 chapters, was dealing with which person? Who preached at Pentecost? Peter did, okay? What happened in Acts chapter 9? Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, and he got saved. And it wasn't too long, though there was a little bit of a transition. In chapter 11, we see then the introduction of Paul, okay? Saul of Tarsus became Paul. And the second half of the book primarily deals with the ministry of Paul. So it's pretty easily divided. The first 11 chapters deal with Peter and the ministry that he had. The second, beginning in chapter 11, transitions to Saul of Tarsus or to Paul, who then we see throughout the remainder of the book. There's also kind of an inspired outline that is given in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You can turn back there quickly. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And this is as the apostles were tarrying in Jerusalem, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Lord had told them, wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then you will go into the ministry to which I've called you. This thought has struck me often, and it's not a part of the message. But if Jesus told the apostles, the 11 remaining apostles, who had walked with him on the earth for 3 years, to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit before they embarked on ministry, don't you think it's very important that you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit before we attempt ministry? Jesus had told them to wait, and that's what Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is. But ye shall receive power, the Lord says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And notice here then, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And with that, really, that outline, speaking of those, the Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the earth, the book of Acts kind of follows that pattern. And what takes place, Jerusalem, the ministry in Jerusalem is primarily seen in chapters 1 through 7, up until the martyrdom of Stephen when he was killed. And then beginning in chapter 8 and going through verse 12, we have this spreading out to Samaria. We have Philip being taken and speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch as he was before time preaching in the cities of Samaria. And then we have the area of Joppa and so forth, where we have Cornelius being saved as Peter has the vision come down from heaven. And that's in that area of Samaria. And then beginning in chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul begins his first missionary journey, we see the gospel spreading out to the entire or the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there's kind of a pattern that is there for the book of Acts and how we can see the growth of the church and the Lord's working in the church. However, there's another pattern, not quite as well known perhaps, but very accurately captures the theme of the book. Over 20 times, mathematical terms are used in the book of Acts, words such as some, many, great, number, multitude, added, multiplied, grew. And this one's interesting. Not a few. I've always appreciated how writers do that. They kind of state a negative to show a positive. But not a few. Or the word increased. These are all used in the book, and they give us the idea of what is taking place as the gospel is having effect, as Peter and Paul and others are preaching the gospel, and as it is having effect in the lives of people. Of these, there are seven major mathematical references in the growth of Christianity, which some have called progress reports. And we see in this that as Luke is writing, it's as though he is intending every now and then, or he has calculated every now and then to say, and the Lord was adding to the church, or the number of the disciples was multiplied. And he continues to do that throughout the book. And with that in mind, the book kind of breaks into different sections, and I'm going to go through those and show them to you. And here's my goal this morning. In those seven different progress reports, one of them specifically, though several could apply, one of them specifically strikes me as very similar to the United States of America and the context in which we live. You've already got the reference on the board here, on the PowerPoint. We'll come back and look at that verse in just a moment. And in that particular verse, the Apostle Paul, or pardon me, Luke, as he is writing, and after the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, he indicates that they were living in a time of peace. They had rest, is the word that is there. And what they did in that time, they were edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. My challenge this morning as we kind of go through this is going to be, what are we doing with our peace? We have a great privilege of living in the United States of America. We have the opportunity to be edified and multiplied as the churches here were in Acts chapter 9. And we'll lead up to that in just a few moments. But we'll follow this through and look and see what is taking place in the church as the Lord is growing. It's the Holy Spirit doing the work here. By the way, I do want to say this as we begin. There is a phrase that we would use to describe the book of Acts, okay? And that is that it is descriptive, not always prescriptive. For instance, one of the things that we see taking place in the book of Acts is the speaking of tongues by the apostles. Okay, that's called a sign gift. Just because we see it in the New Testament church does not mean that it is prescriptive for us. Doesn't mean that it is teaching us, well, look, in the first church there, they were speaking in tongues, so we have to do the same thing. That's not the case. It was descriptive. It was telling us what was taking place in those sign gifts and giving a veracity to the words of the apostles as they were preaching and in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Okay, so it was descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. So keep in mind, as we go through this, there are many things that we're going to learn and we'll develop principles about the way that the New Testament church is functioning, but not all of them are necessarily saying this is how it has to be done in First Baptist Church of Wayland in 2017, though we certainly are going to learn from them principles. So I'll have you turn to several of these passages of Scripture as we go through. First of all, if I can see this. The progress reports for the church, as we'll follow them through. The first one is growth follows preaching. Growth follows preaching. Go to chapter 2 and verse 47. And I won't lead up to all of the context in this, but the very last verse in the chapter, Luke, of course, is the one recording this, and he says of the church, and I'll actually begin in verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And here's what they were doing, praising God and having favor with all the people. And notice the end of verse 47 then. And the Lord added, and there's the mathematical term, to the church daily such as should be saved. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with the context of what has taken place. After the Holy Spirit has descended on them, they've had the cloven tongues of fire above them. Many of them are speaking in tongues. Some of those who were hearing them are saying, these men are drunk with wine. And Peter said, no, this is not the case. And he begins to quote the Old Testament to them. And then Peter begins to preach, and he essentially points his finger and says, what you have done to Christ is that you have killed him, and many of you have rejected him. And the people begin to respond, or some of them do, and they're saying, what should we do then? As their hearts are convicted, and Peter tells them, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter preaches to them. He even tells them, separate yourselves unto this untoward generation, anticipating the judgment that God was going to bring on Israel in AD 70 when they fell to the Romans because of their national rejection of the Messiah. Peter said, you need to separate from those Jews who are not accepting Christ as the Messiah because they're under the judgment of God. And their baptism was a picture that we're separating from them and we're identifying with Christ. And so Peter preached the message that Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament that the nation of Israel has rejected. And we know the story of the thousands of people, or the numbers of the thousands of people that believed, were baptized, and were added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And so the first progress report that we see in the book of Acts as the Lord was adding to the church is that it followed preaching. As Peter preached Christ, people believed, they repented, and they came to Christ. And they were then added to the church. The next progress report that is here, this is growth follows prioritizing. Acts chapter 6. The first several chapters of the book of Acts, we see this just explosive growth as there are thousands of people that are saved at various times. We see that happening under the power of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the apostles as they were healing people, speaking in tongues. We see those kinds of things happening. But Acts chapter 6, anytime that things are going well, Satan is going to do whatever he can to stop it. Notice Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there's a mathematical term, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so there's a problem. By the way, the Grecians were not necessarily Greek people. What they were is they were Hellenistic Jews who had their background from outside of the land of Israel. And yet they had come back, whether to worship or even to move there. But they were not accepted into the Orthodox part of of Judaism. And so some of these Orthodox Jews have now become Christians, and some of these Hellenistic Jews have become Christians, and there is a little bit of conflict between them. The Hellenistic Jews were not, widows were not receiving the same kind of treatment that the Orthodox widows were receiving. And so there's conflict that is there. Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, this would be the original 11 and Matthias, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it's not appropriate, it's not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. By the way, we're estimating at least 8,000 believers by now. Okay, and these 12 apostles were saying the ministry of the word is taking so much time. We are not capable of serving and meeting the needs of all of these widows that are a part of the church now. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 sometime and see what the apostle Paul says about widows who are widows indeed and how describes who they are. These are the kinds of widows that the New Testament church recognized. We have the responsibility of taking care of them. But the apostle said, we simply are not able to both meet the needs of the widows and to take care of the ministry of the word. Verse 2. Verse 3, then, probably Peter speaking, says, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Incidentally, it should never be considered that the ministry of deacons is not that important, or that pastors are too good or preachers are too good to be doing the work of service. That's not the point that is here. Rather, we have this picture that there's simply too much of a kind of work that needs to be done, and we have to give ourselves to the priority, or give priority to that to which we've been called to do. Verse 5 then, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And you notice in verse 7 then, the word of God increased. When there was the correct priorities, when those who were charged with preaching the gospel, when those who were charged with the ministry of the word acknowledged, we're incapable of doing all that is necessary to meet the needs of these widows, we need help. And so these seven deacons were chosen to do this. And then the men who were appointed the ministry of the word, they were able to fulfill their responsibility. And verse 7 shows then that when we're walking in the right priority, the Word of God is going to increase. You probably have known various churches in the past or been able to observe churches where the priorities are not as they should be, and often there's conflict that comes. And here the picture is, as we see Luke recording this, that when priorities were right, when those who were charged with the ministry of the Word were fulfilling their responsibility, and then there were those who could do the service of taking care of others, that the Word of God increased. Incidentally, you notice in verse 7 here, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's striking to me that those who were now believers were the ones who were the leadership of some of the old religion. By the way, the Jews were not necessarily great at taking care of their parents or their ancestors. The story in the New Testament where a man would give his money to the synagogue and say it's Corban or it's a gift, and then it partly would be given back to him, and it would absolve him of the need to take care of his aged parents, and the synagogue would get a percentage of it. And so it was kind of a scheme that was worked out between a man who didn't want to take care of his aging parents and the synagogue who were glad to take a percentage of his money. And so they weren't good at taking care of their widows. And here we see that the church was. As a result of that, I'm convinced that here a great company, the priests, were obedient to the faith because they saw what was taking place in these believers' and Christians' lives was real, because it would cause them to do what their other religion would not. So it follows prioritizing. We'll skip now ahead to Acts chapter 12. And this growth follows persecution. You know, a lot of people believe in the United States that we're facing persecution. Read a little bit of history. You know, the kind of persecution that we are supposedly facing as Americans now does not hold a torch or a candle to anything of what has been taking place in history past. It's interesting to me that American Christians try to get rid of the same things that first century Christians embraced and rejoiced in because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. We don't have the same mentality that these early believers did. Growth follows persecution. I won't go through all of Acts chapter 12. It starts out with verse 1, now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And by the way, this was for political purposes. Verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And then when he saw that this had a good effect for his politics, he took Peter, and he was ready then to take Peter and had him in prison, ready to put him to death the next day. Peter was asleep in prison that night, knowing that the next day is supposed to be his day of death. Why was it that Peter was able to sleep? I think it's because in John chapter 21 that the Lord Jesus had told him, when you are old, someone else is going to carry you. And so even though he was in prison and he'd been told the next day is the day of your death, he remembered the word of the Lord that said, you're going to be an old man. Peter, by the way, was not much different in age than the Lord Jesus. So Peter would have been his early to middle 30s. There, he's younger than I am. Okay. Peter knew it's not time to die. So he was sleeping. The angel of the Lord delivered him. He goes and knocks on the door of John Mark's mother's house. And little Rhoda's so excited that they're having the prayer meeting. Peter's supposed to be in jail. That she goes and tells him, Peter's at the door. No, he's not. We're praying for him because he's in jail. We're praying that he'll be delivered. And of course, you've heard this many times. So there's persecution that is taking place. And then a little bit later, Herod, because he is unwilling to give God the glory for the speech where the people say he's a god, God essentially strikes him dead in a very gruesome manner. The whole context, though, of the first half of chapter 12 is that the church is facing persecution. And then notice chapter 12 and how this is seen, verse 24. After all of these things, after the death of Herod, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And so you see this in chapter 2, there's preaching that is taking place at Pentecost. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Prioritizing in chapter 6, realizing that those who were charged with the ministry of the word were not able to fulfill all of the service responsibilities. And so they got their priorities in order, or they made sure that they were prioritized. The word of the Lord increased. Now, after persecution, James has just been killed. Peter has been in prison and has been miraculously delivered. By the way, probably Peter was running or was seeking safety for the remainder of his life. And so then it follows persecution that the Lord added to the church, or the word of God increased. The next area of growth we see here is that it follows purity. In Acts chapter 16, it's following Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, what is taking place there is that Paul has been preaching and been followed by Judaizers, and these Judaizers are following behind him and saying, circumcision, after the Jewish manner, is necessary for someone to be saved. You're not a believer, you're not a Christian, if you haven't been saved or circumcised. And they're kind of a mix of Judaism and of Christianity, and they're saying that your religion is not real unless you've actually been circumcised. Paul goes back to Jerusalem to find out if actually James and the other apostles who are in Jerusalem have sent out these men, because they were claiming to be from Jerusalem. I'm sure that Dad has mentioned this as he's gone through. In Acts chapter 15, the church council is not convened to determine whether circumcision was necessary for salvation. That was already known. What the reason for Paul's going back there for the Jerusalem council was to find out if these men who are preaching false doctrine are actually sent out from Jerusalem. And that was not the case. James and the others made it very clear this is not the case. These men have not come out from us. And so this all takes place. And so Paul is happy to find out that these people are not coming behind him from the church in Jerusalem. James gives a little bit of instruction in saying, no, our forefathers could not even keep the burden of the law. How can we expect the Gentiles to do it? So he acknowledged, no, this is not the case. However, there's a few things that they should observe. And he gives them a little bit of instruction about eating things with blood and fornication and so forth, to abstain from those things. You don't want to be an offense to the other Jews who are in every city and so forth. James gives them these instructions, and he writes a letter and he sends it out that they're supposed to take to them, or take to these churches. Acts chapter 16 is following the church council. And notice what this is. Then came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. I'll stop there for just a second. Timothy was circumcised not for his salvation, but to avoid offending Jews to whom he would be ministering. Then verse 4, and as they went through the cities, and they delivered them the decrees, those things that James had written with the council of the apostles in Jerusalem, those things that they had written, they delivered these decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so then, as they have now purified or made sure that the understanding of doctrine is pure, that circumcision is not necessary for salvation, as they've now done that, verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And so this next part here, this fourth thing that we see, the church grew as a result of the certainty of pure doctrine, which is, again, very important. By the way, though we're going to be just looking at Acts 9:31, these other things are not unimportant to New Testament churches now. Growth followed power. The next thing that we see here, and this is in Acts chapter 19, when Paul is in Ephesus. And I'll just pick out a couple of verses here and read them. Notice verse 6 of Acts chapter 19. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So Paul here laid his hands on them, speaking in tongues, prophesying, and so forth. Verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then in the next few verses, there are a few men, the seven sons of Sceva, who believe that they want to follow in the steps of Paul, and they want to be able to manifest and exercise the same power that he did. And so they try, and the effect is not good. The one that they tried to cast demons out of overpowered the seven of them, and they ended up fleeing. Okay, that's what takes place here. And this would have been in contrast. These evil spirits even said, we know who Jesus is, we know who Paul is, but we have no idea who you are. And so even these evil spirits recognize Jesus. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are ye? Notice verse 18 then. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And then the progress marker. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Here, Paul, under the Holy Spirit's power and the ability, of course, supernaturally with what we call sign gifts and so forth, was able to cast out demons. He was able to heal people. He was able to speak in tongues and so forth. His power under the Holy Spirit was clearly seen. And then these false men tried to copy it, and the result is very clearly showing that these men do not have power over evil spirits. And so the power that the Apostle Paul was demonstrated to be superior to those who wanted to reproduce it. In Ephesus, you have this picture then of these who could wrought or work curious things, magic of various ways. And as those people who had seen the power of the Apostle Paul, as they recognized the difference in the kinds of power that they had seen, many of them came to trust Christ and believe the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They got rid of all of their old books, which taught them how to do magic. And so the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the belief that Paul was preaching and following was clearly revealed. And it had a tremendous effect, because it was revealed to be superior to everything else. And so this growth marker then is that it followed power. And then, and incidentally, this is the pattern that I think we see throughout the New Testament. It followed persistence. Go to Acts chapter 28. Paul has already been arrested, spent a couple of years in Caesarea in prison. Incidentally, I think during those 2 years that he was in prison, that probably Luke was traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem, tracing the steps of Jesus and getting firsthand information from witnesses. But then Paul takes his trip to journey to Rome, as Dad has said before, that the Roman government paid for that mission trip. Okay, Paul goes to Rome. He's then in prison there in his own hired house for a couple of years. He doesn't have the freedom to be moving around and going from house to house or from city to city and from synagogue to synagogue preaching. He's restricted to one place. But even in that, the Apostle Paul has people who are coming to him. And he's preaching, even though he is essentially restricted to his own home. It has not stopped his work in the gospel, nor has it stopped the forward progress of the gospel in going into men's lives. Notice verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken. And notice this. And some believed not, but some did. Verse 30 and 31. Then, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And so even though he is bound to his own house and cannot get out, he still is preaching the gospel. And there's persistence that is taking place, and people are still coming to trust the Lord. You notice in verse 24, there's some that didn't believe, but there are some who were. And so there was still progress that was taking place. Now you can go back to Acts chapter 9. And this is the one which I skipped. Acts chapter 9, and verse 31 is the primary thought here, where we see that there was growth that is taking place. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And this says that growth followed peace. In other words, the church that had been suffering the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, when he became a believer, that persecution stopped. We'll see a few things about him here in just a moment. But notice verse 31. Then had the churches rest, which is the exact same word, peace. Then had the churches rest, or peace, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. Then walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Another progress report. We see that there is multiplication or adding or increasing that is taking place. It happened when they were preaching. It happened when they had the right priorities. It happened when they were being persecuted. It happened when they had worked towards pure doctrine. It happened when they were demonstrating power, when superior to all others. It happened whenever Paul was just being persistent in his own hired house. Here, however, we see that it happened whenever persecution had ceased for a little bit of time. There was growth that was taking place, and there was edification that was taking place. And so you saw, as I began here, the question on the screen there, what are you doing with your peace? What are you doing with your peace? A couple of things about this verse as we walk through it or look at it. First of all, go back to the beginning of chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, which is referencing Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so this was Paul's mission, Saul's mission, before he had trusted Christ. His whole desire was to find anyone who was preaching the way of Christ, bring them bound to Jerusalem. Throughout various epistles, the Apostle Paul referred to the persecution that he was bringing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, as he's describing his own salvation, he said, "But I obtained mercy." Acknowledging what he had done. He had persecuted the church. He had breathed out threatenings and evil and blasphemy against them. In Philippians chapter 3, as he's speaking of the things that he had formerly considered gain, he said concerning zeal or energy, persecuting the church. Paul would have acknowledged that he had mercilessly persecuted believers. He wreaked havoc, as the scripture says, on the church. Men, women, children, didn't matter. He was willing to do anything he could to silence them. And this is what's taking place then. And then, of course, we know how Saul saw the bright light from heaven as he's there. And we understand how he was directed to go on to Damascus. And the brother would instruct him and tell him, this is what you're supposed to do. The Lord told him, Ananias, that you're going to be instructing him because he's a chosen vessel for me. I have a feeling that probably Saul of Tarsus was not on the top of the prayer list for salvation needs for the church in Jerusalem. He probably was the last person that they expected to be saved. Let that encourage you. There are sometimes people that we are not anticipating their salvation, but the Lord's doing a work in their heart that we don't see. The Lord said to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. No, you're persecuting me and my church, Jesus said. You're persecuting me and you're kicking against the pricks. In other words, your conscience is working. You've seen men like Stephen suffer this for the sake of the gospel, and you're resisting what your conscience is telling you. Saul trusts the Lord. Immediately he begins preaching. The Jews decide that they now need to kill Saul. And so all of this is taking place. And it's in that context that we have verse 31, where then the churches had rest. Or, again, it's the same word for peace. As I have meditated on this particular passage of Scripture a long time, it's been in my mind for a long time, years, I've thought through this passage of Scripture. Understand that growth here followed peace. One of the old sayings that we find in some of our ancient church history is, in dying, we conquer. And you've heard probably the phrase before, that is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's often the case, but this passage of Scripture reveals to us that it is possible for the church to be growing and for believers to be edified even apart from persecution. United States, we've had a couple of hundred years where we have not faced a whole lot of persecution. 1836, I believe it was, when Massachusetts finally got away with or got rid of their last law that was requiring one specific state religion. In the first couple of hundred years of the United States history, there was some persecution, specifically of Baptists and so forth. But by and large, living in the United States, especially these last 200 years, we have not faced much persecution. And so if we're going to think of the United States in one of these contexts, it's very appropriate to consider that we're living in a time of peace, like the churches here described in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Here's the thoughts from these verses. There's two primary things or two major ideas that are seen in this verse. First of all, we have the idea of edification. And that is the picture of being built up. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter writes some interesting words beginning in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside all this, notice what he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. He's speaking of from the point of your salvation, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue add knowledge, and to knowledge add temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make that ye neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I'm convinced that one of the reasons believers will doubt their salvation or forget that they were purged from their old sins is because they're not adding to their faith. If we're adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and so forth, Peter says you are going to be able to see afar off. You're not going to forget that you were purged from your old sins. Peter gives here the picture of edification or of building or of growing. What we see of the church in Acts here, 9:31, whenever they had the moment when persecution had ceased, they did not take advantage of it for their own well-being in a physical and material sense, but they took advantage of it for a spiritual sense. They were edified and they were multiplied. A couple of things here following through when we think of this first picture of edification that is here. By the way, the word then that begins in verse 9 is a marker that is making a distinct reference to what has taken place. Because of the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, because of the cessation of persecution, that now or then the churches had rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And so that's really going from Jerusalem all the way up to Nazareth, the whole length of the Sea of Galilee, all of these churches. Then the persecution of Saul of Tarsus has stopped. My burden for the church that I pastor is that we understand what edification is. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 7 or 8 times the word edify or edification is used. When it's speaking of the wrong usage of speaking in tongues, rather Paul is saying edification, 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 build up, build up, build up. And it's the theme that he is driving. I think 1 Corinthians 14 is kind of the watershed issue for how things ought to be happening in the local church. Edification is what must be taking place. And really, most of the New Testament epistles push that in some way or another. Romans, the first one as we go through them, Romans was written to declare that God is right in whatever he does. Paul is getting ready to make a journey to Jerusalem to begin working out of there as his base for preaching the gospel. He sends the book of Romans ahead, I think, to make sure that you know when I come, this is what I'm preaching. And if you're the churches that I'm going to be a part of, we're going to be on the same page before I get there. And so he sends the book of Romans ahead, his basic doctrinal statement that we see. 1 Corinthians is addressing division, answering questions that the believers had. 2 Corinthians, reconciling believers who were being misled by false teachers and being led away from Paul. It was his defense of his preaching or of his ministry, but he was reconciling them to himself and to God. Galatians, defending the gospel. Ephesians, the nature of the church. Philippians, a sanctified mind. Colossians, the person of Christ. 1 and 2 Thessalonians provided comfort concerning the end times. 1 Timothy, behavior in the house of God. 2 Timothy, encouragement to endure. Paul was telling Timothy, because the time of my departure is at hand. Titus, conduct based on doctrine. Philemon, the nature of brotherly love. Hebrews, Christ is better, so walk in faith. James, let your walk match your talk. 1 Peter, endure the troubles from within. 2 Peter, or from without. 2 Peter, endure the troubles from within. 1 John, there's an assurance of your relationship. 2 John, walk in love and guard the truth. 3 John, walk in truth. Jude, build up yourselves and guard the truth. Revelation, find blessing and happiness. Revelation is not a scary book if you're a believer. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. The word blessed is happy. You've heard many people say before, look, I've read the last chapter. I know what's going to happen. Righteousness triumphs. Don't forget about Revelation 2 and 3, though. In those letters to the seven churches, the things which are, as John was writing there, and he goes through and addresses the seven different churches that are there. Ephesus, the church that had doctrine but a cold heart. And then Smyrna, the hurting church. Pergamos, the church that was hindered by those who were preaching the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Thyatira, the hedonistic church, those who were seeking pleasure. Sardis, the hypocritical church. You have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. Philadelphia was the holy church, but they were depending upon the strength of God. And then Laodicea was the half-hearted church. Those, by the way, those three or seven letters are the last words of the Lord Jesus to his church or churches. And here in this particular New Testament, as I've gone through all of these, every one of these epistles or letters has something to do with the edification of believers and the building up of the church. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, the church was in that brief snapshot in the first century history where they were not facing persecution, but they did not take advantage of it for their own prosperity, but rather edification and multiplication. There's not only edification that's in this verse, but we also see multiplication, which we'll say is evangelism. Incidentally, this is passive. That they were not necessarily making this a church goal that we are going to go out and evangelize, but they were multiplied as they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, these two phrases that are here. So they were walking. The word walking means as they were going through life, as they were proceeding, very similar to what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, as they're going, go ye therefore, or as you are going, make disciples. And here the picture is that they were walking or proceeding in the fear of the Lord. And this is a holy reverence. I've used this illustration before. The fear of God is not like a whipped puppy dog. The fear of God is not where one is cowering, but where I recognize who he is. I recognize his righteousness, his holiness, his person, his character, his truth. And I see his attributes. And because of that, I stand in awe. That's the fear of God. And these believers, as they have finally come to a point where Saul is no longer pursuing them, they, in their few moments of peace, they continue proceeding in edification. They continue proceeding through life, walking in the fear of God. An absolute awe and reverence for who he is. Walking in the fear of the Lord, and then as they're walking in that fear, they have the comfort of the Holy Ghost, which the word comfort is basically the idea that he's walking alongside of them. And this is how they're going through life. If they were in persecution, this would have been the same thing. Persecution stopped, but I'm going to keep walking with God. I'm going to keep walking in the fear of the Lord. I'm going to keep walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and I'm going to continue being built up, whether there's persecution or whether there isn't. And so, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, the result was they were multiplied. The Lord, back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord was adding to the church as they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 4, Paul, primarily writing to the church there, teaching believers the right view of Christ that they should have, because evidently there were people who had a wrong Christology, and he was correcting that. Paul, as he's concluding the book, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And then he told the Colossian believers, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I've told my kids, as they walk into the public schools every day, your responsibility is to make the gospel taste good, seasoned with salt. If our lives are witnessing that I am being edified, I am walking in the fear of the Lord, I am proceeding in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, multiplication, evangelism should be the natural result. And it was taking place in peace. History's demonstrated that the church grows in persecution. Unfortunately, the church does not do so well in peace. And so, what does this mean to you? Just a couple of thoughts quickly, and I'll be finished. Many American Christians are using their peace in the pursuit of the American dream and not authentic discipleship. That's the point of the message. How are you using your peace? Three questions. For you, are you, as an individual, pursuing the American dream or authentic discipleship? It's possible to live in a land of peace, the absence of persecution, and continue to be edified, built up, and to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Here's how it applies to your family. Are you modeling the American dream or authentic discipleship? I said in Sunday school that one of the things that I spend as much time as possible doing is memorizing Scripture and meditating on Scripture. When our kids, when we made the transition, they moved into the local schools, and I wanted them to begin memorizing Scripture, it dawned on me, it's kind of hypocritical to tell them, you need to set aside some time each day to be memorizing Scripture and not be doing it myself. You've heard the phrase before, some things are caught, not taught. It wasn't going to do any good for me to tell my kids, you need to be in the Word of God. You need to be growing. You need to be building your mind up because you're going to be facing things in the world that you're not going to be able to handle on your own. You need the Word of God. Kind of hypocritical to be saying that to them and not doing it myself. And so for our families, are we modeling the pursuit of the American dream or authentic discipleship, which is the pursuit of Christ? And then with the idea of evangelism again. For your community, are you a witness for the American dream, or are you a witness for authentic discipleship? People can tell what our priorities are. People can tell where our affections are. And it's my job to make the gospel taste good. Colossians chapter 2 or 4. I encourage you to think of this morning. This is something that the Lord has really worked in me for quite some time. And I encourage you to ask yourself, what is my pursuit in life? I'm living in peace. I don't have persecution. We can meet here in freedom this morning. We don't have any anticipation or fear at all that there are going to be government officers come in here and start arresting us this morning. Not one fear. And if we're like the church that we see, the churches that we see in Acts 9:31, we should still be edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and we can anticipate multiplication when that happens. Would you join me in prayer, please?